If y'all don't mind standing and singing with me on this beautiful Easter morning. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords you will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and King of all kings you will be. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. King of all kings you will be. Amen. Please be seated.
Welcome to the Kanawha City Church of Christ. We're so glad that you're here this morning. Each week on Monday evenings, we have a men's Bible study. And we were, so if you were there a couple weeks ago and we talked about this, sorry, I'm going to repeat one of the things we talked about. But there was a guy named, it was actually a father and son, named Dick and Rick Hoyt. I don't know if you all have ever heard of them, but they have run together over close to 1,000 races in their lifetime. They said that close to 1,000 finish lines they've run together, finished races together. It was like 260 or 300 marathons, a bunch of 10Ks, a bunch of 5Ks, triathlons, you name it, they've done it. The interesting, I know there's a lot of runners here, and they're like, no big deal. But the interesting thing about them is, the son, Rick Hoyt, can't walk. And so when he was in the womb, the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, and he was unable to talk, to speak for a long time, and then not ever able to walk. And so when he was 15 years old, he told his dad, I want to run a race. Well, what does a good dad do? He's going to try to find a way to help his son achieve his goals. And so he got him in a three-wheeled chair, and he pushed him across. He ran a race with his son in that wheelchair. And together, they have, like I said, they've run together close to 1,000 races. We can't finish this race in life by ourselves. And we can rely on God, our Father, to get us through life. And that's why we come together each Sunday morning, and that's why we're here today, is to celebrate our life and the fact that we have a Father that has provided for us a way to finish this race, life. And so we're especially glad you're here today to celebrate on Easter Sunday. It is a time we come together. We gather each week to celebrate our Lord and Savior, but it's especially a great day to do that today as we remember approximately 2,000 years ago, the greatest act of love ever. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for his willingness to die on the cross for our sins. But the story of Jesus is not defined by his death. It is defined by his resurrection, his overcoming of death. And because he overcame death, we have the hope and the promise that we can spend eternity with you in heaven. And we gather together today, and we come together with other Christians to fellowship and worship you, and we're just so thankful for Jesus and for this day that we can come together and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So this was a slide I added this morning because I didn't realize I did this, but the next three songs all have the word all in it. And let's stand while we sing the next three songs. We're going to do All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, You Are My All in All, and then Above All. I didn't mean to have that happen, but I thought that was pretty cool to point out.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the
royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus,
taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all.
Jesus,
when I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Strength when I am weak,
Lamb of God,
that I seek, worthy is your name.
Jesus,
seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all
together.
Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
Interesting ending. I like it.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. crucified, laid behind the stone. You live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all.
Please be seated.
Good morning and happy Easter. It's good to see all of you out. A few faces we haven't seen in a while, including my wife Shirley, who's this is the first time she's been back since mid-January. So we're very pleased by her steady but slow progress. You should have one of these communion cups self-contained. If you don't, you raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. In this little container, we have a piece of unleavened bread. It's supposed to represent the bread that Jesus Christ broke at the Last Supper, the Thursday night before his crucifixion. Probably about the only thing it has in common with that bread is the fact that it's not got no yeast. It has no yeast in it, and it's cooked. Very different times than what were then. We have fruit of the vine. Grape juice represents the blood Jesus Christ shed for our sins. Usually when we talk about communion, we think about the cross and Jesus' sacrifice. As that last song we sung said, he did it for us, for me, above all. So we might have forgiveness of sins. But this Easter, I have been reflecting upon other things. Today's obituaries in the Sunday Gazette Mail, 2.5 pages. I'd say there's not been a week that's gone by in the last 2 years that there hasn't been at least one name in the obituaries that I recognize. There's a song we sing called Farther Along. And one of the verses of that song says, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves us, leaves our home, so lonely and drear. And I can't help but thinking about the death and destruction we see every night on television, the war in the Ukraine, and about all the friends and family members we've lost in the last 2 years. It's depressing, isn't it? Very depressing. But in Isaiah 25:8, the prophet says, and the Lord God shall wipe away the tears from all their faces. For communion today, I want us to think about the hope that we have. Jesus Christ, yes, he was crucified. Yes, we can empathize with the pain that he suffered. But on that Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away. And when Mary and Martha came, the gardener said, he is risen. And that's what gives us hope. He is risen. Resurrection. He is risen. So now we know that even though our homes are lonely and drear, there is something to look forward to. Christians can look forward to the fact that one day Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, these bodies that we have now that experience disease and death and loneliness and despair will be changed. We'll have some kind of new body. And we will be in a place where there's no reason to cry. There'll be no tears. No tears up heaven, no tears up there. The promise of Easter Sunday is a new birth. The promise of Jesus Christ is that even as he arose from the dead, so one day we will rise from the dead, and all those loved ones that we have lost over the years. It won't be a joyous reunion when we meet in the air, as Paul says. Won't it be great to see our loved ones again, to visit with them without tears? It's communion. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. But most of all, we thank God for showing us that he can do things like raise you from the dead. I want us to reflect upon he is risen, and that gives us hope. That's the message of Easter Sunday. He is risen. If you would, please bow with me. We'll offer thanks for the loaf. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. As we partake of this bit of bread, we remember what he said, that he was the bread of life. Father, we remember that his body was broken on a cross. Even though sinless, he died for us and for our sins. And Father, we thank you so much for rolling that stone away and letting our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, rise from the dead. And in so doing, instill in us the hope that we all have. Help us to reflect upon these things and partake of this loaf in a manner worthy of your gift to us. For this is our prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Fruit of the vine, grape juice. Jesus took it at the Last Supper, as was customary with dinners, and passed the cup around to his disciples. And he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." What's that word testament means? It means this is a contract I have with you. The contract that says that even though sickness and death comes to us in this world, it will not prevail in the next. For you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You will have a body that will not see corruption. You have a face that will have no need for tears. And won't it be wonderful then? Would you bow with me? Father, even as this fruit of the vine represents the blood that Jesus sacrificed for our sins, to wash them away so that we not be held accountable for them. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for your wisdom and your knowledge, for your willingness to sacrifice Jesus for our sins. Father, as we partake of this, we pray that you would help us to remember his sacrifice and remember the promise that he made to us that he would come again. In these things we ask your blessing. Through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are blessed every day that we have health, and every day we have physical blessings to count. At this time, we're going to offer thanks for the offering that many of you have made. Many of you have made this offering online. Some of you have put checks or cash in the collection plate. That'll be out in the vestibule. You can take care of that as you leave if you want. So would you bow with me, please? Father, you are the Lord and Master of all things. Father, we thank you that you have given us these material blessings. Father, we pray that you would help us to have the wisdom to use it to serve your purposes. Father, accept this offering with the gratitude and the love that we have for you who gave up your Son, Jesus Christ, worth more than any earthly possession. Father, we praise your name and we give everything to you. For this is our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have our faith and our hope and our glory. Amen.
All right, kids, if you're age 2 to 6th grade, we have a class for you. Favorite part of the service. Let's sing them out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have to stand for this one song before Steve comes up and blesses us.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb be praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and in unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Ladies,
be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever
and ever be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
A tradition of the early church that I would like to revive right now is that the leader on Easter Sunday especially would say, "Christ is risen," and church would respond, "He is risen indeed." Okay? So, Christ is risen. I like how that sounds. I left us at a very bad place last week. I left us at the tomb. And I left it there because that's an important part of the story. I hope you gathered that, in fact, being buried was not typical for what would happen for a crucified person. We typically, the lower half is going to go for the dogs and the upper half is going to be for the birds of prey. We don't necessarily bury these bodies. So the fact that Jesus is buried is noteworthy. And so we gave it the note yesterday, or last week, I mean, but we left it there. We didn't go any further than that. We knew that Easter was coming, and we would be talking about this today. I want to read a section from 1 Corinthians 15, two sections from 1 Corinthians 15, and let that kind of be the basis for our thoughts today. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." So last week was a shock, leaving Jesus at the tomb like that, for those of us who believe in the resurrection. But I want to begin with just the thought about why not leave Jesus at the tomb? That's what Paul's doing here. He's playing that out. What if Jesus is left in the tomb? What's the consequence of that? And what I have to admit, and what I want you all to realize, is that Paul is arguing one side of this, and it's not that there's not another side that could be argued. Clearly, there would be people who read this who would disagree with Paul. That's why he's talking about this. He's saying, here's the consequence if Jesus isn't raised. But I can imagine other people, and the thing is I don't have to imagine this because I've talked to people who don't believe that Jesus is literally raised. They don't believe that. And what they would say is, we haven't lost anything. Every man, every great man, every great woman who dies, that doesn't mean that their life now becomes unimportant. If that was the case, then we wouldn't study the history of anybody, because we'd say, well, it was wiped out because they died. And they say, the fact that Jesus died doesn't mean that he didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount. We've still got the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great sermon. We ought to read it. We ought to order our lives after that. Whether Jesus is dead in the grave or not doesn't change that. The fact that he said amazing things doesn't change. The people that he healed while he was alive, they don't lose their healing when he dies. They're still healed. All the miracles he did still count. All the things he taught still count. And they insist that what is really important about Jesus is his teaching. It's his teaching. It's the things that he said. And they would say about people like me, you're missing the point. Because instead of focusing upon the words of Jesus, you're focusing on this life of Jesus. You're focusing upon him as a person. Words like incarnation, where God becomes flesh. God becomes a person. That's a big deal to you. where what you end up doing then is you're not spending that much time on the Sermon on the Mount. You're not spending that much time on what Jesus wanted us to know. And so I'm spending the time on what Jesus wants to know. What matters is his teaching. John F. Kennedy was a great man. He is now, you know, there's many people today that don't remember him. I don't remember him being alive. I'm not that old either. But I do know that he was known as a great speaker. And I've seen clips of him speaking, and I got to say, he had the gift. He was a guy who could really hold an audience spellbound. He was great. You can still listen to some of those recordings today. You can still read some of the things he said, and they're still moving, and they're still powerful. The fact that he died didn't change that. Martin Luther King Jr., again, another person that I don't remember in real life, but I've seen some clips. I've seen some clips of him in Washington, D.C. I have a dream. That's like all I have to say. I have a dream. No one else can do that sermon the way that Martin Luther King Jr. did it. And it's still powerful. It still works, even though he himself is dead. The people who really love John F. Kennedy didn't think, oh, in other, we don't want his words to go away. We don't want his impact to go away. And in order to preserve that, we're going to have to say that he resurrected. Nobody does that. And nobody said about Martin Luther King Jr., oh, now that he's been shot at a hotel in Memphis, everybody's going to forget him. Nothing's going to happen with the things that he did anymore. We're going to have to say that he resurrected. Because if we say that he's resurrected, then people will continue to value what he said. But if they believe that he's dead, then it's all going to go away. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. Who believes that if you want to keep the great teachings of a person alive, you have to invent a story that the person is alive? Nobody believes that. The followers of Confucius don't believe that Confucius raised from the dead. The followers of Buddha don't argue that Buddha is dead. The people who love JFK never tried to say he came alive. The people who respect Martin Luther King Jr., they don't say, hey, believe it or not, he's there. The only people I know that do that, quite honestly, are the people who love Elvis. There are some people who love Elvis who want to try to say that he's still alive. But you know what? What happens? People laugh when they hear that. People laugh when they hear that. And that's where we would be with Jesus if he was just like one of these people. We would be talking about the great things that he said, but then if some crank got up and said, the truth of the matter is he's alive, the audience would laugh. Especially if it was done in any place where that audience had any opportunity for firsthand experience. And so if this did not happen, if Jesus actually did not rise from the grave, then the last city in the world that you would want to use as your launching for the new Jesus movement would be the city where he was killed. That would be the last place you would want to offer. We're going to have to go someplace else. Because it's been less than 2 months, 50 days. It's been less than 2 months since he was raised, okay? And so we can't do it here because they'll just keep trepsing us by the tomb saying, look in there. Look, there's the body. And we're going to, so we can't do it here in Jerusalem because people here saw that he was dead. And so if we're going to start this, but we know it's not true, then we've got to begin by going someplace else. And yet no one argues, no matter what their theological position, no one argues the fact that the church began in Jerusalem. And that the early flavor of the church was Jewish. And that synagogues joined the Jesus movement. And the people continued to do this as Jewish people. In fact, they continued to do this so much as Jewish people that one of the biggest controversies in all the rest of the pages of the New Testament, in essence, is this. Do you need to become a Jewish person to follow the Jewish Messiah? Now, the place where they really argued that was on the subject of circumcision. But what they're really arguing is do you need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus? And Paul, who was a great Jewish leader, said, among others, they all said it, said, no, you don't have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. But that's just how much this movement was so entrenched in the very mix which would have been the one that could have squashed it if it wasn't true. The ones who were there in that city would have been the ones that could have walked by the tomb, showed the rotting corpse, said, I'm sorry you brought us to this, but you're saying some crazy stuff. And because you're saying some crazy stuff, we're going to do something really unusual here. We're going to open up the tomb and let you see what's in there. And that'll just stop this foolishness. It'll just nip it right in the bud. But nobody did that because they couldn't. The people knew that the tomb was empty, and the only thing that they could do then was figure out, why is it empty? Well, it's a great comeback story. You know, everybody loves a great comeback story. And in a comeback, you know, you want to, that's when you really tell about how bad it was to begin with. I used to have this tape. My grandpa, when he was still alive, towards the end of his life, bless his heart, he started to have dementia. A lot of people do. And because of that, he would not remember what he had done, for example, the night before. And so he was a great baseball fan, and this is in the days when the VCRs first came out. And so I taped a game for him. There weren't that many games that were offered at that time. But I taped a game between the Reds and the Braves, and it turns out it was a great game because the Reds were down, and in the bottom of the ninth, they come back, and they won. They scored like four runs in the bottom of the ninth to end up winning this game. And not only was it great, but it was against the Braves that I mentioned, which made it even better. And so I would put that tape in, and Grandpa would watch that, and he would enjoy that so much. And then I'd put that tape in the next night, and he would watch it again like he'd never seen it. And so he got to always enjoy that. But, you know, I did too, because I'm a big Reds fan. And so I enjoyed that. And I got to where, when the Braves were scoring and going up big on us, I didn't care because I knew how it was going to end. In fact, I wouldn't have cared if they had scored more, because that would have made the ending even sweeter. And so we end up telling the story about the cross in a way in which we can't help remembering the resurrection. And that's why the cross ends up being a celebrated event in a Christian assembly. If it ended with the cross, we wouldn't be talking about the cross. If it ended with the cross, we would be talking about his life and his teachings. When people want to revere John F. Kennedy, for example, they don't spend all their time talking about what happened in Dallas. You don't really talk about the death. You talk about the life. You talk about the teachings. When people talk about Martin Luther King Jr., they don't always tag on there, but he was shot dead in Memphis. They don't talk about how he died. They talk about his teachings. They talk about what he did. The reason why the early church spends so much time talking about the cross is that the story didn't end there. If the story ends there, it's not worth telling. But if the story doesn't end there, then it's like watching a game where you're losing until the bottom of the ninth, and now we can go through this period, we can go through the fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth innings, and we're okay because we know it's going to end okay. And we can talk about this with an entirely different attitude, and that's what we see with Paul. That's what we see with all the people around there. Jesus is dead and buried. And Paul isn't saying, you know, the resurrection is just a part of the story, and if you don't buy that, then just push the resurrection away and the rest of the story stands on its own. He says that this resurrection is essential to the story, that if you don't believe this, then that the rest of Jesus' teachings are not worth it. And so the idea that when this first happened, we saw all this doubt from the disciples actually is comforting to us. Because they were not naive people. Sometimes we mistakenly think about ancient people that they didn't know basic things like where babies came from and that sort of thing. But they did. And ancient people knew that when you died, you were dead. They knew that people don't make plans for what they're going to do after they die. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be buried and then I'm going to rise and I'll meet you in Galilee. How many people make plans for where they're going to meet you after they die? After I die, I'll meet you in Galilee, he says. And so they make their travel plans with his death as part of the plan. All right? So the disciples, though, aren't buying this because the disciples are like all the rest of us. They know that dead people don't live again. And so when Jesus would talk, you'll see this in the Gospels so many times, that Jesus says to them, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed and buried, and I'm going to rise again. And out of all that, you know what they oftentimes said? What is this resurrection from the dead? That was the part of the story that was unbelievable. The rest of it is also unbelievable. But what is this resurrection of the dead you're talking about? And so it's not something that they bought into easily. In fact, when it first happened, they're so despondent that they scatter. They go back to fishing. They're done. This is not a group of people who are getting together and saying, let's concoct a cockamamie story that says he's still alive. It's not a group of people that got together and said, the Sermon on the Mount was such a keeper that we've got to tell people he's still alive. Because if we're telling them about these wonderful teachings, they're going to say, well, good sermon, but is he still alive? Because if he's not, we won't listen to it. Now, we all know you don't need to do that. If that's our goal, if the 11 of us are gathered around and we want the story of Jesus to continue, then all we need to do is just continue to tell the story of Jesus. We don't need to invent this tagline that he resurrected. We don't need to do that. We're just going to continue to talk about the great things that he wrote, the same way we do with Moses, the same way we do with Isaiah, the same way we do with Jeremiah, the same way we do with every other person who has been an amazing person serving God and then died. It doesn't mean that their words don't matter anymore, and so they quit. They're done. They are despondent. And that period of despondency that they experience ends up becoming a foundation of great faith. Now, I don't want to leave the narrative of what I'm talking about here, but I do want to say to you to not despair when in your moments of faith you have some really, really dark days of doubt and despair and things like that, because that's a natural part of it. And the truth of the matter is, once you do this enough, you'll realize that those become the foundations for greater faith. Our struggles become the foundations for greater faith. That's where we're the strongest. We're strongest at the place where we were cracked. And the truth of the matter is, most of our ministry even will flow from where we were broken. And so that's fine. It's not a bad thing. We just trust those things over to God. And so for the disciples, the place where they are broken, crushed, absolutely defeated, is seeing Jesus killed. That's where they're crushed. And where are they strong afterwards? They are strong on the message of resurrection. It comes out of their weakest moment. Their weakest moment when they lost faith in Jesus. And yes, they did. When they lost faith in Jesus. And now they realize that he's alive. And that becomes the foundation of their preaching. You look through Acts, and the preaching of the early church is a preaching of the resurrection. That's where they're strong. That's the thing that really holds them in. What I'm wanting you to see, and what I'm trying to talk about today, is that the church didn't make the resurrection made the church. The church doesn't exist because people got together and said, let's invent a resurrection story. The church exists because the people who were right there in Jerusalem when Peter stood up and the rest of the apostles to explain what had happened there realized he was telling them the truth. They realized that that was a truthful thing, and they said yes to it, and that's what started them. If they were going to do this in ancient days, they didn't do it well if this was going to be a deceiving. First of all, when you read in the Gospels, the key figures are not heroic. There isn't a hero in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John out of the disciples. Not one. You might say Peter, but if you read closer, you're going to come to the end of the story where Peter, who's been kind of built up from time to time, I agree, but he's also the only one that we get to personally read about how he denied his Lord. The rest of them did it, but we don't read their stories. But we know how Peter denied that. So you don't do that when you're inventing a story. You don't make the main characters be weak and losers. You know, and yet that's how the disciples come across. Now, this is 20 centuries ago. Believe me, I don't buy what I'm about to say. But I'm talking about 20 centuries ago, okay? 20 centuries ago, people had some views of women that the most misogynistic person here probably wouldn't hold today. And that is that they're not even reliable to talk about things that they've seen. And so when Jesus is resurrected from the grave, the first persons to see him resurrected are women. In many situations, women were not even allowed to testify in court because they're that unreliable. Now again, that's not me. I don't believe that. I'm married to a woman who can testify in court, you know, that's, and I completely trust her. My daughter is here today. She's got a graduate degree, and she got that because she can think and she's reliable. And if she sees things, she can tell you what she saw. You know, so I don't buy that. But what I'm telling you is, 20 centuries ago, the testimony of women didn't count. 20 centuries ago, the testimony of women was suspect. And so if I want to tell and make up a story that Jesus is resurrected, I am sure not going to have the people who first went to that tomb be a woman. I'm going to have the people that went to that tomb be somebody in authority who is trustworthy. I might have Pilate walk out there. I might have the Sanhedrin walk out there and see what happened. Or I might pull back one of the disciples and make them be out there. But none of the Gospels do that. They just tell it like it is. It's woman. These women are the ones who saw Jesus alive first, the first witnesses. And yet, as we watch the preaching that takes place from this on, they're not calling the women to testify. And I don't believe that's because the apostles shared the same prejudice. I think instead it's because when you have an event that everybody knows happened, you don't need to call somebody in to testify that it happened. I think after this happened, Jerusalem knows it happens. And so if you look when Peter's preaching, he's not doing any apologetic about, hey, this is really true. Let me tell you the reasons why you can believe it, like what I'm doing right now. Because we're 20 centuries removed, and we don't live in Jerusalem. And so the natural doubts that arise need to be addressed. But Peter spoke to a whole group of people and did not have to address the reality of whether the tomb was empty. Everybody there knew that. He didn't have to call a witness to establish that. That's established. We got that. What we need to know is why it happened. And so there's different explanations. The disciples did it. The Romans did it. Well, why would the Romans do it? If you take the effort to crucify somebody because they're potentially leading a rebellion against you, why would you say that he's still alive? That's the opposite of what your incentive would be. Why would the disciple say he's alive? That's mostly what I've been talking about today. Why would you do that? If all you really want to do is to continue his teaching, man, he said some great things about the kingdom of heaven. Well, then keep saying them. Go right on. You don't need to take this part of it and make it something that becomes the very basis of the story. Now, if you're going to say that, I can't say, well, he's got a lot of good things to say, but he really gets weak when it comes to resurrection. We don't parse it that way, do we? If somebody says crazy stuff, we tend not to believe anything they say. And so if there's a part of this that's crazy, we're going to just dismiss it. And they're not crazy, and they make it sound this way. You can also see the evidence of this, by the way. Like I said, it starts in Jerusalem. The tomb is right there. It's a perfect place for the people who are skeptics and non-believers to say, here's the body. But nobody does that. But the other thing that's amazing to me is the fact that we're worshiping today on Sunday. We're worshiping on Sunday. If you think about the normal course of things, if we were honoring somebody who had died, if we're honoring somebody who died and there's nothing else remarkable about their day, what day do we celebrate when it comes to our presidents, for example? We don't celebrate the day they died. We celebrate their birthdays. It's not the birthday of Jesus that becomes the big story. What becomes the big story is the day that he dies. So the Friday quickly becomes Good Friday. Nobody made that. I've been in other settings, by the way, where that would be a big sort of a preaching point. It's like, the Bible never told us to observe Good Friday. Okay, but how are you going to stop the people from doing that? When something big happens on a day, people remember that day. You don't have to tell them. You know, I don't have to say to a widow, for example, hey, you ought to really think about your husband on the day that he died. I don't need to do that. She's going to do that. That's going to be a natural thing. And it was natural for the church to remember Friday because that was the day that Jesus died. That was natural. What is harder to explain, though, is why is it that the worship day didn't move from Saturday to Friday, but instead moved from Saturday to Sunday? Now, you may not believe me when I say this. You may have to go check this yourself, but I'm going to tell you something. There's no place in the New Testament where we are told to worship on Sunday. That's not a command. It was a practice that was adopted because Sunday was the big day. Now, what would we need to do today? I've been around churches that were talking about, well, we typically start, say, at 10:30. Let's start talking about 11 o'clock, and you would think you're denying the resurrection itself. I mean, to move a service half an hour, you can't do it. Could you imagine coming to the meeting and saying, I've got a proposal. Let's make our worship day be the first day of the work week, which is what Sunday was. That's what Sunday was. Let's make our worship day be the first day of the work week, when everybody's got all these other obligations, let's do it on Sunday. Nobody would have said, that's a good idea. Everybody would have said, hey, for 2,000 years and more, we've been doing it on the Sabbath day. Let's just keep doing it on the Sabbath day. Saturday it is. And Saturday would have continued to be. And the early church, their worship day was Saturday. When the early church got together, they were still observing Sabbath. And so what would it take to change that? Think about what sort of societal pressure it would take to make a group of people agree that the day we ought to meet on instead is Sunday. Why? Because Sunday's the big day. Because that's the day he resurrected. Even the fact that we worship on Sunday is testimony to the fact that something big happened on Sunday. We're here on Sunday, not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, not Friday, the day that he died, not Friday, the day that he was buried, not Saturday, which we've done for centuries, but Sunday. That does not happen on a whim. That doesn't happen because 11 guys get together in a room and come up with an idea. That is a huge societal shift. Huge. And it takes a huge mover to make something like that move. The only reason that we tell this story is because it's true. It's because we believe it to be true. The only reason the apostles told this story of resurrection is because it was true. These guys scattered when Jesus was killed, and yet history tells us that all but one, and possibly every one of these disciples, was executed for their preaching about Jesus. And they weren't executed all at one time. They were executed one at a time. Imagine being one of the three remaining disciples. And the other nine have been executed in large part for preaching about this resurrection. And now they come to you. And imagine that you know it's not true. You know that you guys really got together in the room and you invented this. Now there's only three of you left and you don't know where the other two are, but you've seen what happened to these other guys. Wouldn't one of them crack? Wouldn't one of them say, if you've ever worked around criminal law, one of the things that you will certainly learn is conspiracies crack. They do. They crack. Especially if you're involving more than two people. You start getting more than two people, they crack. You can't have 11 people go to individual deaths and nobody cracks and tells the story. The weakness of the disciples, the way that it transfers into strength, the movement of the worship day from Saturday to Sunday, the fact that it begins in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in Antioch, but it begins in Jerusalem. They lived and died as people who truly believed in the resurrection of the Lord. And they were there at the time and the place where it happened. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation song now. If anybody wants to make a public response, we would welcome that. Let's stand and sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Y'all can remain standing.
I don't know if how many of you has been here through the series that Steve has been leading us, the last week of Christ. It has really, really been good. And I thank him for that. It's been a really good journey. See a few faces that we haven't seen for a while. It's good to have you back. Hope you continue to come back. I hope each of you have a happy resurrection day. So you bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, as we bow before you, we thank you, Lord, for another day of life, the opportunity we had to be here together to worship you. Thank you for all that's made their way out. Thank you for those who are recovering from surgeries and illnesses, have made their way here. We thank you for the strength that you blessed them with. We pray that you'd be with each one of us as we go to our separate homes and bring us back again at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.